Wow, just that fast it gets quiet. Wasn't even in a huge rush to start this morning. All right, two things before we pray and begin. Maylene Wormley is back in the hospital, and so the infection that she has developed, once again, they need to treat with IV antibiotics, so pray for her. Dave said that they're thinking it'll probably be 4 or 5 days that she'll be in. Is this particularly loud this morning? It's echoey. So that you get the blessing of hearing me twice. Not sure that really constitutes. Is my microphone on? It is on. Well, the green light is on. It's amazing, we always start with the same question, don't we? Did you turn it on? Second issue, and I don't want to send your mind to wandering. Ladies, they have begun laying the new carpeting. It is on the floor in the auditorium. It is a radically different dye lot. So please go down and take a look at it so that if we need to do round three... All right, I can get right on that right away. So, seriously, because the ladies that have looked at it went, that's not the same carpet. And so, let's get started on that right away. And then, I guess, just while we're doing these kinds of conversations, you notice that and I'm assuming that he'll be back Monday and do more work on the parking lot. There will be extensive work, I'm assuming, by the time you come Wednesday, but not nearly as much as we had anticipated, so more of the parking lot is usable today. So we'll get that done as well. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7, and let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for your kind mercy and your patience with us for our many sins and failings. And thank you for the power and the energy of your Holy Spirit to sharpen our minds and focus our thoughts, and I pray that you would give to us understanding about you and about your word. And I pray that you would help me in this Sunday school hour, help us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing on in our study on the kingdom, the theme of the kingdom as it is developed through the Bible. And once again, Mike Vlock's, I think, excellent book, He Shall Reign Forever, is really kind of the roadmap that I am following. If these kinds of things interest you, and one of the reasons, and now because I want to make sure that I connect all the dots are clearly connected in my brain, but not necessarily in yours. This was kind of something in my mind that came out of working through the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Mark, in which we touched on Jesus's prediction about end time events. And I began to ask myself, because Revelation 21 through 6 is one of the great end time questions about whether that kingdom is a spiritualized kingdom or a literal kingdom. And I just began to ask myself the question, what should I be anticipating as I go through the Bible, and why should I be anticipating it with reference to the end? And if you like these kinds of things, if they interest you, you can go to YouTube, and there is a 3-panel, not counting the moderator, it's about a 2-hour-long discussion called An Evening of Eschatology. John Piper hosts it, and he has an amillennialist, a post-millennialist and a premillennialist, and they just sit at a table and discuss. And one of the challenges personally that I find to end-time events is that depth of study does not necessarily serve to clarify the issue. Right? It's almost like the more you read and the more you study, the more questions can be raised. And yet it is a subject worth our attention. And of course, I want to say I because I can't speak for you, okay? But from the pulpit, what I'm going to teach is that we are anticipating a literal kingdom of 1,000 years that will be inaugurated by the arrival of Jesus Christ at the beginning of it, not at the end of it in a post-millennial kind of sense. And I would argue that on the basis of what the Bible has been preparing us for from the very beginning. God created Adam and Eve as his representatives on earth. They were human beings to whom was assigned the dominion of the earth under God's authority. And God, of course, is the King of heaven and the earth, and he gave this authority to Adam and Eve, and he set up for them this pattern, this Eden, and he expected them to have children who would then go out and extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Of course, instead they fell, and you know we can talk about the theology of that, which did not undo the purpose, and I think that we could argue from in one theological sense, not only doesn't undo the purpose, but actually serves to help clarify the purpose, which is that God himself will be the human through whom he will rule the earth. And so Genesis 3:15, there is the first promise then that God's plan will continue, that there will be the ultimate triumph of humanity over the works of Satan. And so that gets us off and rolling in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, we have then God's covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, in which God narrows that promise from humanity to the lineage of Abraham. And then Abraham, of course, gives birth to, he doesn't give birth, but fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And in Genesis 49, God comes in and narrows the focus further. So we have the progression of humanity. We have the Abrahamic covenant through Abraham. And then we have in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, the proclamation that not only through Abraham, but through Judah, that the royal line will come through Judah. And that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And last Sunday, we kind of talked about the introduction of the kingdom up through the inauguration of David. And I want to return back to this pivotal moment in his life and ministry. Let's just go ahead and begin reading once again in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, anticipating where David was going with this, "Go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan. And I've talked about this several times, but I just want to come back and visit it because we want to make sure that we're thinking about this properly because, right, it almost appears as if God is ungrateful for David's intention. I mean, we right? David just goes, "There's something not right here. I got this really nice house that's permanent and established and made out of cedar, and God's still got a pup tent out in the backyard." And Nathan goes, "Do whatever you want to do." But that is not God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint is not do whatever you want to do. God's viewpoint is, verse number 4, "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house? Right? So God's first comment is, have I ever told anybody to build me a house? I've been living in a tent for a long time. Did I tell anybody to build me a house? Verse number 8, now therefore so shalt thou say unto thy servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel, And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So again, but we want to be very clear, folks. It's not that God is ungrateful or unappreciative of David's intention, but there are very large issues at stake here. And one of the major issues is understanding clearly the relationship. Now, this is really perhaps not the place for this, but folks, this is a lesson I would propose to you that is easily lost on all humanity. It is easily lost on those who lead churches. It is easily lost on those who lead homes. It is quite common for us to want to provide some assistance so that God's plan can be fulfilled. But the Lord is quite insistent that all that he really ever requires from us and all that he ever needs from us is our submissive obedience. And he will take care of the rest. God's position is very clear. It is not unkind. It is not unloving. All I want you to do is what I tell you to do. That is all I want you to do. Just do what I tell you to do. And we're human beings, sinful human beings. We like to be imaginative and innovative and novel, and we want to keep our finger on the pulse of what's going on in the world and in the community and demographics. And so we're always trying to devise new ways, and not just confined to churches, right? It is God's ongoing battle against the way we raise our children and the way we run our homes and the way we think about the world. And God always comes back to the same condition. I just simply need you to do what I have told you to do. I just simply need you to do what I've told you to do. And so God points out his ability. I took you, right? Where were you? You were a 16-year-old boy shepherding your dad's sheep. I made you the king. I got a grip on this. I made you the king. I have delivered the people. I have led the people. I have been their God. I have been their warrior. And now then, in what is a tremendous act, and David, to his credit, is not offended at God's apparent rebuke, but is actually overwhelmed at God's promise. The end of verse number 11. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. You're not going to build me a house. I will make you a house. And what God means for this, folks, is not a physical material dwelling, a palace, but a dynasty. Verse number 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, David's response, folks, and we're not really going to look at it this morning, but David's response is worth noting. Let me just point out to you verse number 18. Then went King David in and pouted before the Lord because he wanted to build God a house, and God told him no. No, that's not the way it reads. David went in and said, "Who am I? Who in the world am I that you have brought me to this place?" So David is overwhelmed with the sense of God's greatness and with his appreciation for it. But to go back to the immediate subject matter, folks, right? We've had the promise of the kingdom through humanity, through Abraham, through Judah, and now the promise of the king is David. An eternal throne through David. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. David clearly understands what is being promised to him. And the New Testament writers clearly understand that David understands what was promised. Acts chapter 2, verse number 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." You can get in your car and you can go over and see David's tomb. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So, this eternal promise to the throne of David, folks, will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate plan. And this is the reason, right? This is the reason that the history of Israel is told. If we want to go back into our Old Testament, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we'll look at some verses in just a moment. This is why the government of Israel is a monarchy. And this is why so much of Jewish history is told in terms of a monarchy. Deuteronomy 17 predicted that there would be a monarchy. Because God had, from the very beginning. Now, I want to be very clear here, folks. Whether you would take, right? I made mention earlier, and those are the three primary ways of looking at the kingdom. You can either look at it through a premillennial lens, or a postmillennial lens, or an amillennial lens. None of those groups of people deny that Jesus Christ is the ruler through the throne of David. That's never the debate. The debate is when Jesus will rule at the very end. The postmillennial view that the gospel will ultimately triumph over the world, and that Christ will come and receive his kingdom. The premillennial view that Christ will come and set up his kingdom. The amillennial view that Christ already reigns and he reigns from heaven. And the reign was always intended to be a spiritualized reign and never a personal, visible, literal reign. And this is all because of the Davidic covenant and the meaning of the Davidic covenant. We talked about this a little bit last week. 1 and 2 Samuel tell us how it is that Israel came to have a king, who that king would be, and what that kingdom would be like. That's the point of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are just one book in the Hebrew. In 1 Chronicles 28, which is, of course, not 1 or 2 Samuel, these are the words of David. "David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and me, my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He hath chosen Judah to be the ruler and the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28:5, of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. This has always been the relationship, folks, that God is the supreme king over all. There's no scenario, folks. We never encounter a situation. Never a work situation, never a home situation, never a church situation, never a government situation in which Christ does not claim to be the ruler, the king, the one with all the authority, the one with every authority. So it is the kingdom of the Lord, and it will be wielded over Israel. Go, if you would, to 1 Kings, and we're not going to look at it in great detail. The 1st and 2nd Samuel tell us how Israel came to get a king, who the king would be, what the kingdom would be like. 1 Kings 1 through 10 tell us about the transmission of the kingdom from David to Solomon and the pinnacle of the kingdom under Solomon. Solomon is the high point of the Davidic monarchy on earth. Right? In chapter 1, David is old and declining. There's controversy about the transmission and the succession. And it is given, of course, to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2 are ominous, but verse number 3 is clear. Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. He shouldn't have been doing that, is the point. So when Solomon becomes the king, he loves the Lord. And of course, we know that God granted to him more wisdom than any human being had ever had. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, the reign of Solomon is demonstrated to be in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. Look, for instance, at verse number 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. This is exactly what God had promised to Abraham, that he would multiply the people. Verse number 21, Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise of land. And by the way, folks, and we will get into this when we begin to get into the prophets, specifically Isaiah. Isaiah makes predictions that the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship and serve the king. And one of our tasks will be, are these spiritualized promises, or are we anticipating physical promises? But in Solomon's day, all that Solomon ruled, and he ruled other nations, they came to him and they worshiped him. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse number 34. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. thou shalt be a blessing. In thy name shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, God said to Abraham. And here it is. Solomon is a descendant of Adam. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is a descendant of Judah. And he sits upon the throne. And at this point in time, 1 Kings 1 through 10, the kingdom is at its absolute peak. And in fact, folks, right, when we read about the Queen of Sheba showing up, what the Bible tells us about what she saw was that it was literally breathtaking. When she saw the energy and the industry and the activity and the prosperity of Solomon's reign, it was breathtaking. And people came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And of course, you know that Jesus will say, a greater than Solomon is here. But as always, when it comes to things exclusively human, and by that I mean not man-God, but just man, all successes are temporary, which brings us to 1 Kings chapter 11. And beginning in 1 Kings chapter 11, we begin to see the downfall of the kingdom. And verse number 1. Now again, there were ominous notes of this in the early reign of Solomon, but Solomon loved the Lord and walked in all of his statutes. But King Solomon loved many strange women, which means foreign, right? I mean, just together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. That's what God meant by strange, alien. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And I think we should read that in light of 1 Kings 3:3. Because Solomon loved the Lord and stuck to God. But over the course of time, Solomon loved many women and stuck to them. And so the kingdom then begins to go into decline. Verse number 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And if you recall, we dealt with this actually in a little bit of depth back in when we were dealing with the book of Judges. A concubine was not necessarily exclusively just I want to be very careful. It's not like he had 700 wives and 300 prostitutes. The concubines could be legitimate relationship in Solomon's world, in which one of the great differences was the absence of any kind of title or nobility, the inability to pay the right bride price that would be paid to Solomon as he took these women from these royal families. So that's probably what's going on there. So he had 700 wives, princesses. 700 of the women that he married were descendants of their relative king or some title of nobility. And then he had 300 other probably legitimate relationships, legally binding relationships, without that level of aristocracy to it. And his wives turned away his heart. Had 1,000 wives. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And again, we want to make sure that we understand, right? And I want to be very careful here, folks, because I am not trying to be vulgar or coarse, right? So let me talk specifically to you gentlemen, all right? The Bible is not arguing that Solomon was a sex addict and his problem was that he had 1,000 women. The problem is that he had, and I'm not defending polygamy, but I'm just saying when you look at the text, the problem was that he had 1,000 wives with 1,000 religions and he pursued those deities. Now, if a double-minded man is unstable of all his ways, what is a man with 1,000 worship options going to be doing? That's what the text is very clear to say. And again, I'm not defending polygamy. I am not defending polygamy. But let's let these texts constrain what we believe. When David got into trouble with Bathsheba, and to me, one of the most amazing statements made in the Old Testament, God is very clear to point out to David that if she had been a legitimately a taken wife, that wouldn't have posed a problem. It was the fact that he went out and committed adultery with another man's wife that was the problem. You could have had another, I mean, that's what God just said to David. You could have had another wife. But you can't have a mistress. And so Solomon's issue here is, again, it's not just a sex problem. It is an idolatry problem. Right? And if I'm assuming you know this, right? I mean, we always deal with it even at high school history. In that world of aristocracy, you made marriages not for love but for political alliances. One of the ways that Solomon consolidated his reign, and one of the ways that he preserved the peace, was by having not only 1,000 wives, folks, but having 1,000 alliances with other governments. Now, that didn't always make for peace and harmony. If you go back and read about World War I, England, Germany, and Russia's emperors were related. But you had a better chance of maintaining peace, right, if your father-in-law was the neighboring king. So you made a marriage with his daughter, and you joined the kingdoms. But they all brought their religions with them, and that's what tripped up Solomon. Came to pass when he was old, his wife turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father, who becomes the benchmark for covenant devotion and the human side. So once again, folks, right? What is the threat? What is the threat to the kingdom? Disobedience. What is the one thing we are inclined to do time and time and time again? Disobey. What did Adam do? Disobeyed. What did Abraham do? Right? Abraham wanted to do at a little more of a carnal level what David wanted to do by helping God out, right? I've got your word. You're a worthy God. Doesn't look like you're going to get this done. Let me help you out here. We'll fulfill the promise through Hagar. So with Solomon's decline and with his death, there is a distinct change in the way the kingdom operates. Solomon had been specifically chosen by God. And that's when you go back into the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon is the person who is the object of what God said, I will chasten him. If he disobeys, I will chasten him. And you can read about the way God responded to Solomon's turned away heart. But after Solomon, kings will take this throne, the promised throne of David, either by force or they will inherit it. And as that happens, the prophets begin to take an ever larger role. They become increasingly the mouth through whom God speaks. God said a lot through David, but there's not a lot after Solomon. That message goes to the prophets, who have pretty much the same message to all the kings, which is to repent of your disobedience and trust the Lord, and if you want favor, that's the only path to it. And around 930 BC, of course, the nation of Israel, on the verge of civil war, averted a civil war only because God informed everybody that a divided kingdom was his doing, not theirs. So from that time on, after Solomon's son and the civil war, we see two kingdoms. We see really the kingdom of Israel with its capital city of Samaria, and we see the kingdom of Judah with its capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. Every one of them was godless. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians captured them, carted them away, and the 10 northern tribes just basically ceased to exist. That kingdom lasted about 200 years. The southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, had 20 kings. 8 of the 20 were classified as good. 4 of the good kings were active reformers. The good were Jehoash, or boy, who is also known as Joash, Asa, Amaziah, Jotham, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Joash, Uzziah, and Josiah. And ultimately, the southern nation, of course, is taken into captivity in 586 BC. It lasted about 350 years, not quite twice as long as Israel. Which leads us then, because we're talking about, right, David has an eternal covenant. Peter's going to stand up and preach in the day of Pentecost. It's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting promise. And yet when you get to, and I'm going to ask you if you would to turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. In spite of the failure, folks, we have, right, we have almost 40 kings. 20% of those kings are classified as good. 10% of those kings are energetic in being good. 90% of those kings are, 80% of the kings are just abysmal. And yet the hope of the kingdom continues. Once again, folks, right? This is always going to be the pattern, that the failure of humanity is not going to undo God's plan. It's not going to take it away. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, let's just take a minute and talk about them. First, here's the way I think of it. 1st and 2nd Kings were written like as you would write current events. Right? So if you were sitting in school and your teacher said, okay, I want you to write, something that happened this week, that's 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written as history. As current events, 1st and 2nd Kings pretty much deal evenly with events going on in both kingdoms, and you have that play. While this king was in Jerusalem, this was the king in Samaria, and you have that going back and forth as you're being told what's going on. Chronicles are history. In fact, they were probably, and maybe with the possible exception of Malachi, they're about the last books recorded in the Old Testament. They are much more about David. They are much more about the temple. They are much more about the promise of restoration, because they're written to a people. I mean, again, it's very hard, but imagine, folks, if we look back to a man who is probably going to, if this present mindset continues, we're probably going to write George Washington out of American history. But what if George Washington's inaugural address contained God's promise for an America to exist in perpetuity? And then you saw where we are today and where we're going. We would ask, is the promise reliable? And this is the message of the prophets, that the message is reliable. And this is the message of Chronicles. Look specifically, 1 Chronicles 36 is the history of Israel in a nutshell. Look specifically at verse number 17. Well, let's look at verse 15. The Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up at times and sending. because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And by the way, the last and one of the greatest kings of Israel, probably the greatest apart from David himself, is Josiah, whose reforms are astounding. And yet God's conclusion was not enough. Not enough. There was no remedy. Therefore, verse 17, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons. I mean, just get the picture, folks. Right? There is literally no Israel left when Nebuchadnezzar gets done. He has invaded and occupied their land. He has torn down their government buildings. He has stripped everything of significance out of them and brought it to his land. Anybody that didn't die in battle is carried away, and we know from Jeremiah there is a tiny remnant of people who have no ability to make any contribution and pose no threat at all, who are allowed to remain in the land. Only because Nebuchadnezzar looked at them and said, they're not any good to me. Let's leave them here. He didn't spare the little girls. He didn't spare the wives. He didn't spare the daughters. He showed no respect to the aged. Everybody went, there is nothing left. That's where we are when Nebuchadnezzar gets done. Right? We began with a promise of an eternal kingdom, and that David would always have somebody to sit upon his throne. And then we get to Nebuchadnezzar, and there's no throne left for anybody to sit on. And there's no place to put the throne. And there's nobody that could sit on it if we had it. And this is, end of verse number 20, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Because even for all that, folks, God's kingdom promise is not going away. And it is not going to be undone. And it is not going to be forgotten. And even more importantly, nothing that Satan is going to do is going to defeat God and his purpose. And so, the land enjoyed her Sabbaths for as long as she lay desolate. She kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There is not only a weekly Sabbath, folks, there is a 7-year Sabbath imposed on the land. And the Jews ignored that, and so God is going to recover his Sabbath. And so verse number 22, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so the kingdom goes on. And next week we'll just keep on plugging along there. All right, it's 10:45. We're going to stop. We'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.